As us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace that you have shown to each and every one of us. We are thankful that we have the privilege that's been afforded to us to assemble, to study and examine a portion of your word. Lord, you have seen fit to leave us on this planet. You've also seen fit to provide us all the necessary information to deal with world's problem and to prepare us for eternity. Therefore, as we assemble this evening to study your word, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding as we examine these truths. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the matter of understanding death in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13 through 18. Understanding the issue of death. Death is one of those things that too many people are uncomfortable talking about. The reality of it is that those who are uncomfortable or those who do not think about death are generally those who are not concerned about hereafter. Many people like to avoid the issue, but that's something that's unavoidable, one way or the other. Either a person is going to face it, or rapture is going to take place. But either way, death is something that we cannot avoid, and so we need to seriously examine it, just like the Apostle Paul dealt with this matter with the Thessalonians. And so we have been dealing with this, and we have seen and looked at various issues and doctrines connected with the matter of intermediate state. We have seen that there are about three errors that many people try to portray. We have looked at the issue of soul sleep, where many contend there is no consciousness between physical death and resurrection. And we have shown that to be false. We've also looked at one of the more popular errors in this area, the purgatory, which is a Roman Catholic teaching. And we have shown how erroneous that is because it is based on the Apocrypha, which is not an inspired word of God, although the Roman Catholic accepts this as if it is an inspired word of God. We also looked at the issue of annihilationism or conditional immortality, where a lot of people think that somehow when a person dies, he will somehow suffer just temporarily and after that go into non-existence, something that defies any human imagination. It is impossible to think about anything that was once in existence and comes into complete non-existence. That doesn't make sense whatsoever, but nevertheless, there are those who think that God somehow will punish individuals who reject Christ temporarily for a few period of time, which they never specify, and after that, that somehow God is going to obliterate them. And that is something that comes from the devil in order to deceive and confuse people to think that, well, if there is nothing to feel, if there is no pain, if there is no suffering, there was a point to just go ahead and die, and then when you die as an unbeliever, after many years or whatever it is, you will be obliterated. That is a satanic lie. But we do know, though, that the more correct thing is that there is consciousness between death and resurrection. That once we depart from this life, that we'll be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that we do not know with certainty is the type of the intermediate body that believers are given. All believers who have departed from day one, so to say, are now in the presence of the Lord with some kind of body. That is what we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and so we do know that the soul does not exist without a body, some form of body. And so we do know that God has provided that to them. But the nature of it, he has seen fit not to give us information, because I don't think that would have added anything one way or the other to our understanding. But nevertheless, we come to the things that the Apostle Paul is concerned with. He's concerned generally two things about the believer. We have seen that first of all that the believer should not be ignorant. So we're still looking on verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And I think that's where we'll begin this evening, looking at the second consideration of what the Apostle Paul is concerned with. Because we have dealt with the first concern, which is the issue of the intermediate state. So this second concern of the Apostle is expressed in that phrase where he says, "All to grieve, like the rest of men who have no hope." Now the word grieve here is the Greek word lupeo. L-U-P-E-O. Lupeo. That is a word translated to grieve. It means to make one sorrowful or to grieve. Now the expression where we have like the rest of men, if you have the NIV, is really what is a rendering or a translation designed to communicate the information to the English reader. Simply because the Greek simply says, "as also the rest." Now the apostle then proceeds to describe whom he means by the rest, with the phrase where he says, "who have no hope." In other words, making it clear that he is describing the unbelievers. His point is that his explanation is designed to keep the believer from grieving about those who died in the Lord, as if though they were grieving for unbelievers, or as unbelievers grieve for their own. One of the things that we have to understand as believers, and that's what the apostle intended here, is that the more we understand God's plan, the more we understand the Word of God, our view, our thinking, our feelings, so to say, towards death will change. And that is what the apostle has in mind here, through the Holy Spirit really has in mind, and that's what the apostle has put for us. So this concern then, that we have a better understanding of death and that we do not react to death like those who have no hope, means that we need to explore just a little bit the grieving of the unbelievers so that we can understand what we should not follow. In other words, once we understand how the unbelievers grieve, then we must go the opposite route. That is the issue here. Now we know that mourning for the dead was a long drawn out process in the ancient world, especially among the Orients. For once a person dies, a large wail is had to inform friends or people so that the relatives could come together and lament. Now one thing that we learn from the Bible is, at least for the Egyptians, their mourning involved a very long period. We know this from the way they mourned Jacob, a period of, I think, 70 days. And so this we know from Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. That gives us an indication of how the ancient people, especially the Egyptians, how they carried on when a person died. It was a long, drawn-out process. So Genesis 50, verse 1 says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the Egyptians, to embalm his father. So the Egyptians embalmed Israel." Now 40 days were required for it. Now the embalming process took that much period for them to do it, right, and to complete it. "For such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That's a long time to grieve, and that is the way they did it. Now, mourning, though, even among the Jews, involved too much of wailing or crying, as we learn from many other parts of the Bible. But the best place to get this feeling or have this understanding is really in the New Testament, from Mark chapter 5, verse 38 through 40. That gives us a little more clue as to how the Jews reacted after death. When someone dies. Mark chapter 5, verse 38 through 40 gives us a clue, our little understanding of what goes on when people die in the ancient world. Verse 38 says, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put all out, he took the child's father and the mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. Well, we could look at the whole story, but the point that we want to get from here is that when a person dies, people in the ancient world were thrown into too much commotion. There was too much wailing, too much crying and shouting and so forth. In fact, generally in the ancient world, they hired professional mourners. In other words, if a person dies, they will hire people who will go from one end of the street to the next, shouting, crying, and wailing, just as a way to mourn the dead individual. It seems though that the pagan world, not only did they wail and cry and mourn for such a long period of time, they also must have practiced some other things for their, as far as mourning for their loved one. For example, they get involved in not just wearing what we call sackcloth. By sackcloth, that's just a black dress that they use during mourning. And of course, that may explain, that tradition may be the reason today when people go to funeral, they wear blacks. So it's really, in one way, we're still tied to this kind of tradition. But they would not only wear those, but eventually they would shave off their heads in honor or as a way of mourning for that person. Well, this, I think that may be the reason that God instructed the children of Israel not to shave their heads for those who die. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 tells us that God forbade them from doing that, which shows that there is a practice of shaving head when people died. This the practice as a way of mourning. But God wants the children of Israel not to be involved with that. And we're going to see the reason. So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. Now this instruction is based on the uniqueness of the children of Israel. In effect, God is saying to them that they should not mourn like the pagans who are around them. It seems to me that God is saying that even in the midst of the loss of a loved one, the children of Israel must distinguish themselves as the unique children of God that they are. That is the reason that God told them not to get involved in this kind of tradition. So we have seen that there were two desirable features of mourning of the ancient people. The first one is excessive wailing and crying. And the second one is a prolonged period of mourning. Now before we complete our study of what the apostle means by telling believers not to grieve like those who have no hope or grieve for those who have gone to be with the Lord as if they have no hope, I think it will be instructive for us to take a cursory look at various examples presented in the Bible how believers or those in the Bible dealt with the loss of beloved ones. And so we're going to begin with Jacob. When he actually thought that Joseph was dead, even though Joseph wasn't dead. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 37 verse 35. Genesis 37:35. That begins to give us a little bit hint. I've had some, I picked few to show we could see a lot of it, but we just picked this few to illustrate how this early saints or believers or people in general reacted in the Bible time. Genesis 37:35 reads, "All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Now in this situation, even though Jacob did not know that Joseph was still alive, but he refused to be comforted. He allowed grief to overtake him. He has resolved that for the rest of his life, he will live mourning for his son. Many people go through that in life, whereby they do that all their life. They keep mourning for the lost one. So we see that that is an attitude of a man who refused to be comforted. Certainly, that is not advisable for the believer. Our second example will be the two different attitudes that David displayed, David the king. In one case, David did not cry, and in the other case, he cried. And we're going to take a look at both of them so we can learn something. When he lost the child that was a result of his adulterous affairs with Bathsheba, he did not mourn, for we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 23. This is one attitude that we're going to see. And then, once we examine that, we look at another attitude. And then try to figure out what is the difference. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 19 to 23. Verse 19 begins, it says, "David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead." "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Verse 20, "Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotion, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate." His servants asked him, no, that was not surprised. They asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." Now, I'm sure that may be familiar to some people, that people wonder when a person is dead. They just wonder why you're not cutting up, or why you didn't cut up. But this is the type of thing that this group were wondering, David's servants. Verse 22 begins his answer. He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, of course, we know that David himself was a little bit wrong in one thing. So he was fasting and praying for the child to live. And in this case, we can understand from his thinking, he thought maybe the Lord will change his mind. That's what he was hoping. Because we know, if you recall, when we examine the punishment of David because of his adultery, God had specifically told him through Nathan, the chapter we're looking, if you go back to verse 14, he had been specifically told, the child will die. Yet, he thought maybe God would change his mind. That's what he was hoping for. But in any case, when he realized that the child died, he just didn't know, no emotion, so to say. He just went up and took a bath, so to say. Praise God and worship God and got on with his life. But now we have a different story. When Absalom died, the story changed. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, we see a different attitude. It says, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, definitely, this attitude is the opposite of the one we just saw. So, naturally, we should ask, what causes shift in position, or what is the difference that caused him to react or give this now new attitude that we saw? Now, it could be argued from the human point of view that he has not invested time and effort all resources on the baby, as he had done with Absalom. We may also say that he was prepared for the death of the baby because he knew that he has been told that this child is going to die. So he knew about it. So we can argue that he was prepared for that, while that of Absalom took him by surprise. But you know, those things are good arguments for people to put forward, and some have done so. But in my mind, all these are nothing but human viewpoint of life. I say this because it seems to me that the difference is in the spiritual condition of David in both cases. That is the key. That is the difference. In the first case, the king was in the right spiritual condition. He has been restored, if you recall, to fellowship after his adulterous affairs. He has become reassured of his relationship with the Lord. So during the period of the illness of the baby, David kept fasting and praying, which again is an indication that he had maintained a continued fellowship with the Lord. So when the child died, we're told he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So we can see that his spiritual life was normal at that point. But in the case of Absalom, I believe that his spiritual condition was not normal. It is possible that he has become very weary because of the sufferings he underwent in the hands of his son Absalom. Remember, he has been driven away from his throne, so to say. Driven away from Jerusalem. He was on the run. So his flight from Jerusalem may have caused him to entertain some doubts as to how God is dealing with him, even though he may have forgotten that God promised him that blood will flow through his house, because he chose to spread fallacy by not only committing adultery, but by committing murder to cover himself up. And so he may have forgotten all that, and which is always the case. And we keep emphasizing it from this pulpit, because many, many times people suffer after many, many years, and they never connect the present suffering with the bad decision that they made somewhere in the past. Now, we all know, and we keep reminding ourselves, this is why it is important for us as believers to be careful, because none of us gets away with anything, especially that we're children of God. But, you know, most people think, well, oh, I did it, I get away with it, nothing happened to me. Well, you know, God is not like you and I. He is patient, and he may take 10, 15, 20, 30 years before the seed sown starts germinating. In the case of David, he didn't take that long. and the seed started germinating. And so when people try to explain this in every other way, I think they're way, way off, because the simple explanation is his spiritual condition. And I kept arguing, and I will mention that again. It's always clear to me that how a person reacts to life's problem is directly proportional to his spiritual life, or the lack thereof. A person whose spiritual life is consistent doesn't mean he will not face problems, or she will not face problems, by no means. Rather, what that means is, in spite of all those problems, he or she is capable of handling them in ways that no other person could, except those whose spiritual life are normal. Now, a third example of handling grief or mourning the death of loved one is Job. His example, of course, was that of praise after losing that losing all his children, really, in Job chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. Job 1, 19 through 22. Job 1:19 says, when suddenly a mighty wind, that's probably the way they want to describe hurricane or tornado, swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. It's the servant. Verse 20, at this Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, if there is such a thing as having the right to grieve excessively and to be bitter, Job was in that situation, since he lost all his children within a span of short time. But instead, he praised God and had a proper perspective about his situation. He realized that his life is not his children, but the children were gifts to him. You see, many people in this life do not recognize that their children are gifts to them. And so, a lot of them make their children their lives. And that is why, in most cases, they are not able to raise them properly. Because their children is their life. And they feel if this little child, you know, cried a little bit, or if this child threw some tantrum and all those things, their life will be a miserable one. So they placate little children when they're growing up, because they do not understand that children are gifts from God. A person's life must be distinct from those of his children. That does not mean he doesn't care. But the point is, he does not wrap his life around the children. So his attitude, though, here was similar to that of David when he lost the first child by Bathsheba. Although in matter of sequence, we can really say that David was more like Job, since the incident of Job preceded that of David. In any case, both of them worshipped God instead of grieving. Something very amazing. So what we begin to see is again the importance of the spiritual condition of a person in the matter of grieving or handling the loss of a loved one. My fourth example is a prophet, Prophet Ezekiel. So we go to Ezekiel to see how he dealt with this kind of issue. Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 16 through 18. The prophet here has received instruction from the Lord not even to shed tears when the wife dies, which the Lord told him will soon happen. And so we read in Ezekiel 24, verse 16, it says, "Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes." In other words, here is a prophet who is in love with a wife. And God said, "Now you wait. Hold on, now I'm going to take her away." Yet, then look at what he says, "Yet, do not lament or weep or shed any tears." Now those things, these are some of those things that we've been studying in our Sunday studies, where there are many things that come on the way of a believer that we really cannot explain. We have no answer for it. Especially this case where Ezekiel is facing this kind of situation. Yeah, we cannot explain it. But yet, one thing that we always, as human beings, we seem to forget, that God, being sovereign, has the right to use any of us in any way he chooses to fulfill a grand plan. This is what we're encountering here with Ezekiel. God is going to use your wife as a part of his grand plan. Sure, Ezekiel is going to miss your wife, but the prophet understands. Yes, God is in control wherever he decides, and as long as his glory is the issue, we have no qualms. Now, I know this is a tough thing for us as human beings to understand, because many, many times, all we think about is, how is this going to benefit me? As human beings, that's our thought. Yet, we seem to forget that the grand thing is, what is God's glory? How does that bring glory to God? Sure, it may be painful, but yet, God is on the throne, and his character, it cannot be impugned. His glory must shine forth. And that is why this is going to happen to Ezekiel. This is God continuing to give him instruction how to react. "Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food." And if you have an NIV, it says, "of mourners." In other words, there's some kind of food that they have to eat when they mourn. Verse 18, "So I spoke to the people in the morning," this is a prophet discharging his duty, "and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded." You can go and read the whole story at home. But the point of all of this is, here is God giving him a specific instruction. He's told him that his wife is going to be taken away from him, but that God does not want him to grieve or mourn. So Ezekiel quietly, though, mourned for the wife in a way, but he did not do so according to the procedure of the Jews. His was a silent cry, so to speak, because his experience was designed to teach the children of Israel what they would suffer because of their disobedience to God. In fact, as you think about it, this falls into the line of the same experience that Hosea had as a prophet. Every now and then the wife will run away into prostitution. God says, go get her back. And Ezekiel and Hosea will obey. I'm sure that was a tough thing for him to swallow. Yet, he recognized that what's more important is not the prophet, but what is at stake is God's purpose. And so this was the case with Ezekiel. It was painful for him. Nevertheless, God sustained him, and he never cried about it the way the Jews reacted. Now, my final example has to do with the mourning of Lazarus by his sisters, Martha and Mary. Now, I mention this particular one because we are told that our Lord wept in that connection. This is the reason I thought it was important for us to examine that passage. The whole incident is recorded in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11, we look at 33 to 36. Mary and Martha were involved in the normal process of mourning among the Jews, with many coming to them to comfort them. But they were not so consumed to the point that they did not care about things around them. For at the mention of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Martha went straight to meet him. Likewise, after she had informed Mary that our Lord was around, she also rose to meet the Lord. But she was grieving, and so we pick up now the story in verses 33 through 36. John 11, 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled." Verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Verse 36, "Then the Jews said, see how he loved him." See, the Jews were under the impression that if you love somebody, you have to wail and cry and yell and so forth. And so to them, that was surprising to them. When they saw Christ weep, in this case, they felt certainly he must have loved him. That is to them a great demonstration of his love. But I'm going to tell you from, we're going to examine this passage, because I think in my mind that this is one passage many people have abused, including pastors. Many pastors have attempted to provide comfort to those who are grieving by citing the fact that Christ himself wept on learning of the death of Lazarus. They say to them, it's okay, you can keep weeping because that's a normal human reaction. And their authority for saying so is this passage: Jesus wept. But we must ask ourselves though, whether the weeping of Christ is to be used as a comfort to those who are grieving at the loss of a loved one. I contend that the weeping of Jesus has nothing to do with the death of Lazarus, although many people think otherwise, or many people may think that he is crying for Lazarus. Well, for one thing, he knew. Remember, the whole story of this is, he had told the apostles, the disciples, now let's go and wake him up. He's sleeping. And they didn't understand that until he finally told them, yeah, he's dead. Let's just go. Let me just go and get him up. Well, if that is the case, if he knew that he would be raising him just shortly, does it make sense for him to be crying over him? Now just think about it. I know in things like this, you know, people just like to put their emotion instead of examining text and do a little bit of thinking under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is our Lord. He's about to wake him up, so to say. And yet, we know he cried. He wept. So, what is this weeping then? It seems to me that this is an expression, or at least the weeping is an expression, perhaps, of his compassion towards Mary and those around him for not recognizing that he had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. That it is more the reason he wept. I am not convinced he has anything to do with the death of Lazarus. You see, I'm going to prove that a little bit. You see, we're told that our Lord was deeply moved. And the word that is used here for deeply moved is an interesting Greek word, embryomaia. E-M-B-R-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Embry Maomaya. Now this word is an interesting word too, because it means to snort. That's the meaning. To snort. Well, snort is a sound that's made by people through the nose and so forth. But it's also used as an expression of anger and displeasure. So we can be sure then that our Lord was displeased. It's not just being deeply moved in the sense of, you know, people are being concerned about it. He was displeased. He was filled with displeasure. First of all, his displeasure was probably because of the ravishing effect of death and suffering on people. But more so, as I have indicated before, he was displeased that those around were not able to recognize that he had the power to do something about it. That was very displeasing to the Lord. They all have had him raise several people from death. So what is the problem now? He comes, Lazarus is dead, he is already in the grave. So they figured, because he's in the grave, you, God, you are limited. And that is what Christ was talking about. And that, in my mind, was the reason for the weeping. It had nothing to do with the death of Lazarus. Well, we can now demonstrate that his weeping was quite different from what the people were involved in. People were weeping, but his weeping was different. I'm going to demonstrate that. Well, first of all, the uniqueness of this display of human emotion by our Lord can be seen by the fact that the word used here is a very unique Greek word, dakruo. D-A-K-R-U-O, dakruo. That is a word translated weep in John 11:35. It is that word, dakruo. It means to weep, all right, or to shed tears. Interestingly, this is the only occurrence of this Greek word in the New Testament. Now, that immediately should alert people, if they're really seriously examining text and doing the normal things people need to do when you look at a text, if they're looking at various Greek words and comparing things the way they should, that would have alerted people to say, well, wait a minute now. The Lord wept. Instead of using the normal Greek word, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle John to use a very unique word. One that places his crying, or his weeping, so to say, from that of the rest of the group that were there. Now, in verse 33, John 11:33, word that we just read, the word there for cry is klaeo. Klaeo. K-L-A-I-O, klaeo. That is a word used in verse 33 to describe the weeping of the people. It means to mourn. It's very important. It has to do with mourning here. It has to do with weeping for sure, but also lament. But that's not the word used for our Lord. So this word, klaeo, is used for weeping as a sign of pain and grief. So it is used for those who mourn for the dead. Now, if it wasn't used for the Lord, that should tell us it wasn't the same thing that these people were looking at that he was looking at. And so, as far as we know though, weeping can be due to physical reasons or for spiritual condition. The Lord here, as far as we know, his weeping was more for the spiritual condition. So the word kleo is not used for grief in general, but mostly it is used only for a condition whereby a person is in pain and therefore of shedding tears because of grieving.
So that's the first reason to begin to tell us something is different. The second reason is really matter, or both of them go back to the Greek. The type of tenses used in verse 33 and verse 35 differ. In connection with the people who have gathered to mourn Lazarus, what we have there is a present tense, indicating not merely a habit, but something that they kept on doing. Crying, they kept doing that. However, with respect to our Lord, we have what is called the aorist tense. In this case, this will indicate a one-time action. There is no indication that it continued, as contrary to those who were mourning. So what we have seen is that because he is truly human, he did shed tears, but definitely in a very brief manner, and also for a different reason. So you see many people cry in funerals. You know, you go to funeral, you see a lot of people cry. There are those who shed tears, not because they're in pain, per se, but because of emotional response. Where they see others cry, they catch on, and they start crying. Not necessarily because they know what the person is feeling. So this is not the type of thing that our Lord is talking about through the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see. So with this consideration now, we should now address how the believer should respond to the death of a beloved one, so that it will be different from that of the unbeliever. Remember now that the concern of the Apostle Paul here to the Thessalonians and to all Christians is that there should be a difference in how a believer reacts to death when compared to how an unbeliever does so. That is the issue. And that is the thing that we have to bear in mind, as I mentioned, about four things that we all should bear in mind regarding this matter of how we all react to loss of loved one. First of all, we must remember that it is our testimony that it's always paramount. Now, we all, believers, we all have to deal with it on a daily-to-daily basis. We all have to battle with it. There's none of us that is immune from this. We all have to battle with the fact that we must keep reminding ourselves that there is only one purpose for which we are alive today, and that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason you and I are alive today. And so, we must remind ourselves that in all things that we do, we must do so to the glory of God. In other words, what I'm saying is this: a believer should never react to the death of a loved one in such a way as to nullify what he believes. What I mean by that? Well, if you believe that once a loved one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they pass from this life, that he is face to face or she is face to face with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, being comforted, receiving our joy, why in the world should we act as if the most terrible thing has happened to that individual? That's what I mean. Now, I know that as human beings, there are things that we have to be concerned with, but here is the issue here. That only, in the other hand, if the person is an unbeliever, certainly we know that that person is in the most horrendous pain and suffering. But then, there's nothing we can do about it at that point. And so, this is why we have to react differently. Secondly, then we must remember that if the loved one then is a believer, that he or she is definitely at a much better state than those left behind. Always remember that. If he's a believer, he is or she is in a much better state than those left behind. If there are those to be pitied, it is still those battling with the deceit, the pain, and suffering inflicted by the devil. Third, grieving does not change anything. It cannot bring back the loved one. We saw David say that. He said, there's only one way. My direction is one way. I go to him. Never he will never come back to me. So then, instead of thinking that grieving will do anything, it becomes very detrimental to the health of the one grieving. And that is the reason there is nothing that a believer can do to harm himself by grieving in that way. The fourth thing that we must remember is this, that separation is very temporary. The separation is temporary. That has to do if he or she is a believer. And we have to be honest. If he's an unbeliever, this separation is forever. And that, I recognize, is painful. But then, there's nothing a person can do. All you have to do is, did you present the gospel to that individual while on this planet? If you did, you have no regrets. Now, as I think about this, because you see, the Lord has ways to deal with us in many, many ways. There are many things that the Lord will do to each and every one of us. A lot of time, the Lord will bring individuals on our way just to see, or maybe their last chance. And we may look through them, talk through their problem, and never, ever present the truth to them. And we miss the opportunity. Now, as I say this, I'm reminded of something that happened to me in 1984. When I was in Texas, I had a student. He came to me, that I think it was on a Monday evening. I was to travel to Detroit the next day, on Tuesday. And as we talked, and he was talking about, you know, engineering problem, and all of a sudden, I realized, he brought his problem. That's not the problem. Something much deeper. And so, I gave that young man the gospel. And I told him, in no uncertain terms, I said, listen, tomorrow is not guaranteed to any one of us. I could, after giving you this, drop dead the next minute. And so could you. So if you do not decide, if you do not make your decision for Christ, anything can happen anytime. And how prophetic that was, because on Tuesday evening, that student was killed in a car accident in the university campus. And when I got back and heard of it, I was in pain a little bit. My pain was, I hope that he had responded to the gospel I gave him. And so we see what I'm saying is, once you have done that part, you better leave it alone, and then to be sure that we all look at every opportunity that God brings us to witness to an individual so that they have that choice to make, so that if they die, we can be sure that we will see them again. So in all of this, what I'm saying is this. It is quite possible that at the announcement of death of a beloved one, that a believer could become overcome by emotion, but that must be very brief and it should not affect him or her. Ideally, it will be best if we can respond to like Ezekiel did at the death of his wife. No tears were shed for her, but he quietly mourned on the inside, briefly. Certainly, as human beings, we are people of emotion, but when we lose a loved one, we should then seek help from God to aid us, to provide us the strength to endure what we are faced with. But in all, we should remember then that we must keep the objective. We must focus on the objective, which means the objective is that our reaction must be different from the unbeliever. Different. It does not mean that we will ever forget the loved one, but we should keep reminding ourselves that the loved one is in a better place. And it is a matter of time before we become united to them. So what I'm saying is, no matter what it is a poor testimony on the part of the believer to become overcome with grief. It is also a great witness to those around him or her when they see how he or she responds to the loss of a beloved one and his faith or her faith can come alive. Now, I have often noticed that believers who are very serious with their spiritual life are much more at ease when facing the death of a loved one than those who are not. We should always remember that people are watching us to see the effect of our faith in crisis and in the time of bereavement. So we should remember that we have no reason to get involved in uncontrolled grief. Our grieving must be a controlled one, bearing in mind the uttermost, our testimony before those around, those who have no hope, and those who are there watching us that we could become testimonies to. I've watched this in many cases. In fact, in a couple of years now, I have seen about two or three of these cases. In one case, I had a young lady ask another member of the family and said, everyone seems to have fallen apart, but you two of you seem to be quite different. How do you explain that? And that gave that lady the opportunity to express that her hope is based on resurrection and faith in Christ, and that the only way anyone can survive this is to believe in Christ. And she went ahead to give the gospel. So my point is that the Lord, as he used the death of the wife of Ezekiel to teach Ezekiel and to teach the people of Israel, so that God expects you and I as believers, when faced with the death of loved ones, that we must react in such a way that people will know that what it is that we believe is real and meaningful to us. And if we do so, we do bring forth a testimony that is so powerful, so reaching, that we may never even know. There are a lot of believers, I'm sure, who have faced that and handled it in a very magnificent way. You will never know the impact of how you reacted, composed, controlled. You will never recognize that may have led some people to serious questioning of their soul, and that may have led individuals to be saved. It is not up for you to know now, but in the eternal state, God will make you aware that because you represented him very well in the midst of a loved one, when he passed away or she passed away, that you have contributed by witnessing in that way to a person being saved. This is the ultimate challenge to each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.